Wretched Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
If there's one common thread, it might be that men perceive church as too feminine.
We have to be aggressive in the world when it's appropriate. We are warriors.
1, 2, 3. Warriors!
You are a real man when you commit to study God's Word and you commit to being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical perspective on being a man.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Today's special word is muahaha. This is Wretched Radio.
Is that
Tony,
pronounced?
Muahaha. If you must.
I must.
I prefer muahaha.
Yes, of course.
See, it's with the accent on the third syllable there. Today's word is muahaha because Tony is actually going to be filling the content of Wretched Radio. Tony, it is your job. Don't worry, you've already got it done. It is your job to simply select which chapter you would like to hear from Jesus Unmasked, and then Joey will immediately push the button, won't you, Joey? And we will hear you reading a chapter from Jesus Unmasked. So all you really need to do is pick your favorite chapter, and then we're off to the races. Like the Kentucky Derby. More like a lame horse that got shot. So your job, so that we can hear just a little tiny touch of Jesus Unmasked, which, by the way, if you didn't know, signed them all. All done. They're available now at wretchedradio.com. So if you'd like your schmoogie copy, get Jesus Unmasked, available now at wretchedradio.com, or you can... or you can win a copy. That's why you're the voice guy. Win a copy of Jesus Unmasked. Tony, tell them the details of how they can win a copy of Jesus Unmasked.
You just have to win one by doing something. And then...
Oh, don't hold back. Just let them know.
Winning. I don't know what. How are we doing this? Did we talk about this yesterday and I just
never
blocked it out?
A meeting in our entire lives here at Wretched Radio. Great. How's about this? You. What Tony said. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll play you a chapter. You might not want one, frankly. You might hear this and go, you know, I think whatever effort it requires, I'm going to save it. We will share with you a chapter, the audio chapter of Jesus Unmasked. Now, the good news is these can all stand alone. So, Tony, why don't we let you pick a number between 1 and 22? There are 22
chapters.
I'm looking
for a short one, but a good one.
I don't know how to help you with that. It's rather subjective.
How about Jesus is the...
You like that one?
Jesus is places and things.
Places and things.
I like that one.
That would be chapter 17. Chapter 17. Joey? Do we get that far yet?
Nope. Okay. How far do we get, Joe?
Give me
a number.
Tell us what our options are.
Okay.
You said I could pick any chapter.
Our options are 1, 2, 3, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 20, 22.
20.
That's some kind of a joke right there. That
20.
Kind of a... Jesus is the I am. And you don't think that's okay, that's going to make sense with audio. Well, I hope so, because you already did it.
I hope so.
Jesus is the I am. Is
otherwise, it'll
want?
Be a late night.
Okay, what's wrong? What's wrong with 18? You got a problem with 18? And the other?
No, I do.
You don't like those?
18's not ready yet.
You don't even like me. You probably think I'm fat. Chapter 20. You got that one, Joey? It's too long.
Well, now it is. You kept talking and talking and talking. Now we don't have time for it.
How about chapter 20, Joey? Would that fit?
That's the one we just chose, and that's the one that's still too long.
Too long?
If you say 20 again, it might be shorter.
Okay, what are the options?
What do we have that's shorter?
There isn't a
soul who's listening. 7. Oh, Jesus is the Rock. I think we've done that one before. So we don't need to do Jesus. That's one
we
of my favorites.
We can do the big fancy words. Chapter 3.
You think so? Okay, it doesn't really get to the guts of the book.
But no,
we could talk about it a little bit longer, and then he can't play that one either. All right, fine.
Close.
This would be chapter 3, Jesus Unmasked, with the voice stylings of Tony Vercanis. When he's done will have the rules of how you can win your copy of Jesus Unmasked.
Chapter 3, Big Fancy Words.
Sounds like
if you, like I, have ADHD, whatever it is, you will love this. You're going to read almost 1,000 chapters of the Bible in just a few paragraphs. That's right, you are going to zoom through 4,000 years of history in a matter of minutes. Fancy word alert. But, you knew that was coming, before you blitzkrieg through the Bible, you are going to get bombed with some fancy theological terms. Some people might say this is unprofitable, but understanding big theological words can be beneficial in three ways. You score big in Scrabble if you ever get to use one of those whoppers. You'll see that Christianity is not an ignorant religion for feeble-minded people. The Bible will explode as you read it. It will come to life for you in ways you never imagined. Supralapsarianism. Here's your first fancy word that will impress your friends and neighbors. Supralapsarianism. Say what?
500, Alex.
Supralapsarianism and his cousin infralapsarianism logically defines the order of God's thinking regarding the creation of the world. What does that have to do with the price of tea in Texas on a Tuesday? It tells you what the purpose of your existence is. There are three great philosophical questions that every philosopher since Sophocles has pondered. One, where did I come from? Two, why am I here? Three, where am I going when I die? Supralapsarianism answers all three questions. One, God thought of you before the foundation of the world. Two, you are here to glorify God by believing in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ, and live in a way that is pleasing to the one who made you and owns you. Three, if you repent and trust Jesus, your sins will be forgiven, and you will go to heaven to enjoy your Maker forever. If you do not repent, your sins will not be forgiven, and God, the just judge of all the earth, will sentence you, the guilty criminal, to hell. Supralapsarianism tells us that God created the world knowing humans would sin in order to send His Son to redeem a people for Himself. Saving sinners was not God's afterthought because Adam and Eve took a nosh of fruit. Saving sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ was God's eternal plan before He even created the earth. The Bible is God's history book telling us how that plan of redemption unfolded. Everything we read in the Bible is ultimately about God's plan to forgive rebels through Jesus Christ. Second fancy word, progressive revelation. The following sentence may win the award for the most obvious statement ever made. History doesn't happen in an instant. It takes time. You're probably thinking, duh. Sometimes we have a tendency to forget about time as we read the Bible. The story of redemption doesn't happen instantaneously. It took time. Furthermore, God did not reveal His exact plan of salvation in every detail at creation. Instead, He progressively revealed His plan little by little. The Bible starts out with very fuzzy pictures about the plan of salvation that becomes progressively clearer. Jesus' apostle Peter explained it this way. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you, through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1, 10-12 NIV. In the Old Testament, God slowly revealed more and more information about Himself and His plans to save sinners.
The NIV.
Even angels didn't know exactly how the story of redemption was going to unfold. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Give or take, God created the world approximately 4,000 B.C. He spent the next four millennia rolling out His plan of redemption. The Old Testament is a history of a chosen nation called Israel, which would produce a Messiah who would suffer and die for sinners. Isaiah 53. Israel was to be a set-apart nation, different from all her neighbors, because God wanted a holy nation to be the country that delivered the Son of God to save the world. As you read the Old Testament, that's what you're reading.
God's story of redemption through a chosen people. It was at the exact right time that God finally sent his Son to be born in Israel to redeem the world. When Jesus Christ began his ministry of redemption, he announced, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1:15. The Old Testament progressively led to a culmination in Jesus. And here's the kicker. The New Testament points to a climax in the future that involves you. Third fancy word, typology. How exactly did God progressively reveal his plan of salvation in Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament? He did it through prophecies, predictions of future events, and through our third fancy theological term, typology, also known as types and shadows. It's been said the Old Testament is a hall of mirrors reflecting Jesus. Theologians take their cue from Jesus himself when he spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. "You diligently study the Scriptures, Old Testament, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." John 5:39 NIV. While there is some wisdom literature, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth, the Old Testament is actually a history book with theology in it. There are no true allegories, fictional events that teach a lesson, but there are actual events that are fuzzy pictures of something else. This is called types and shadows. Is the shadow of an object the real thing? No, it's merely a shadowy representation of the real thing, but it is not the object itself. If I stand in your shadow, am I standing in you? No, I'm merely standing in a less than perfect representation of you. In the Old Testament, God shares stories with us that are shadowy pictures or types of the real thing. The real thing is Jesus. Types can be a person, object, office, ceremony, structure, or event, which is a fuzzy picture of Jesus. The type is an Old Testament shadow of the clearer anti-type Jesus in the New Testament. Even though the type is an actual person, place, or thing, the antitype is always greater and more clear than the type. The picture is never as clear as the actual subject. Here's the New Testament verse that makes this fuzzy concept very clear. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ." Colossians 2:16 and 17. Old Testament festivals and the Sabbath were shadowy pictures of Jesus Christ. Other verses in the New Testament identify even more shadowy Old Testament pictures of Jesus: people, places, things, events, offices. While some people go looking for Jesus in every verse in the Old Testament, we're going to limit our examination to just the types and shadows that are identified as such in the New Testament. Why? Why did God do it this way? Why did God wait 2,000 years to send Jesus to redeem the world? Why didn't he just create the world, let us sin, and then send Jesus right away? Imagine a man who stood in Times Square today and shouted, "I am God, repent and believe in me." We would think him a madman. 2,000 years ago, that is exactly what Jesus did. He stood in the marketplace and called himself God. Why should we listen to him? Why should we not consider him a crackpot? Jesus was not a crazy street preacher without a basis in history. Jesus' history doesn't start in Matthew 1. It starts in Genesis 1. 1. Jesus has the history of a set-apart nation. 2. Jesus has the history of a religion. 3. Jesus has the history of a God who performed miracles. 4. Jesus has the foundation of a book. 5. Jesus is the fulfillment of dozens of prophecies predicting where he would be born and how he would live and die. Because Jesus was the fulfillment of 4,000 years of expectations, Jesus was not a Times Square crackpot. Bad grammar. Let's put all of our fancy words together in one run-on sentence. God's pre-eternal plan of salvation is revealed to us in a progressive revelation that established Jesus' words and miracles as more than a show, but as a fulfillment with a history and a foundation through a series of types and shadows in the Old Testament revealed in the New Testament antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are about to see those types and shadows. You are about to see fuzzy Old Testament pictures made clear in the person of Jesus Christ. Prepare to witness the amazing consistency and prophetic nature of the Bible. Prepare to see the unmasked Jesus.
No. I want more. More. I want. Okay, you can have your copy, Jesus Unmasked. You can. Why would we want to start underselling now? We would like to give you a copy. If you don't want to buy one, fine, at wretchedradio.com. We'll give you a copy. Send me an email, and we'll pick a winner later today. Yep.
Fair enough.
All that time, that's what we came up with. I will say this, though. Clever never hurt. Pithy, funny, if you could be amusing, that would be swell, and we'll give you a copy of Jesus Unmasked. So that's what the book is about. That actually was a very good choice, albeit a limited one. That was a very good choice because it sets up what the book is about. It shows now in, what would it be, about 18 different chapters, all the different types and shadows. That is the festivals, offices, people, places, things, covenant, tabernacle, bronze serpent, bread, living water, rock, ark, etc. Jesus Unmasked at wretchedradio.com.
We have access to more TV channels and less to really watch. Redeem your TV watching with On the Shoulders of Giants, as Todd takes you on a six-country European tour that will introduce you to the great reformers Luther, Tyndale, Wycliffe, Knox, and others, our Christian ancestors willing to die so that we could have the truth. So fire up your DVD player, sit the family in front of the old tube, and watch something good for a change. On the Shoulders of Giants. Get your copy today at wretchedradio.com.
In the movies, what's going to happen next is often revealed by the background music.
Hey, Bob, the boss wants to see you.
Really? Do you think it's about my raise?
Sure.
All right. Wish me luck.
Dibs on his chair.
Wouldn't it be nice if in our lives we could have the same kind of warning?
Sir? The painters are here to remove their paint stains from last week.
Great. Think they'll ruin anything else this time?
Probably.
We don't know what will happen to us next, but Jesus does, and he wants us to trust him with our future.
I'll be down in a bit. I'm going to take a shower. You know, on second thought, I don't smell that bad.
Have you trusted Jesus with your future? The time to decide is now. A message from Lifeline Productions, 1-800-52-FUNNY, at lifelinepro.com.
It's so easy to fall into a ditch. And when it comes to Holy Spirit theology, some people fall into some pretty zany ditches. And we conservatives, sometimes the Holy Spirit becomes just a theology. What's the balance? Find it in Drive-By Pneumatology. How do we get more of the Holy Spirit? What exactly does he do? Drive-By Pneumatology. Gleaned from all of the great teachings from the 2012 Psalm 119 Conference. Drive-By Pneumatology. Available at wretchedradio.com. Now here's a clip from one of our favorite pastors here at Wretched Radio. This is Alistair Begg.
The man or woman of spiritual maturity is aware of what they are not. Is aware of what they are not. Most of our society is constantly urging us to be aware of what we are and what we have achieved and what we have done and so on. But maturity in Christian living is actually, has its beginning, an awareness of what I'm not. Christian maturity is not exemplified by high-sounding talk, but in a life of humble, steady consistency. It is a sign of immaturity to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Maturity rejects exaggerated claims. Maturity is marked instead by a sane estimate of our spiritual progress.
From Wretched Radio, New Testament Reliability. Can you trust your Bible? Oh, you've heard the assaults. It has errors and contradictions. The different translations. It's been written by men. Well, Dr. James White of Alpha Omega Ministries will show you, with manuscripts, why your Bible is the Bible inspired by God and written by men 2,000 years ago. So join Dr. James White. Get your copy of New Testament Reliability from WretchedRadio.com.
Important dates in Christian history. 1738. John Wesley's conversion eventually leads to the founding of the Methodist Church. Although he had no intention of forming a separate denomination, Wesley's followers left the Anglican Communion and founded churches throughout England and America. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
The less than competent Todd Friel, who failed to give you the email address so you can win a copy of the book, Jesus Unmasked. All
just send
that
it to anyone. Just send it to anyone and we'll get it.
Nothing.
No.
Idea@wretchedradio.com. Idea@wretchedradio.com. Feel free to send a note. We'll send you a copy of Jesus Unmasked. You just heard a chapter. Not the one I would have picked, but fine. A chapter from Jesus Unmasked, as written by Tony Verkennis.
No, as read by you wrote it.
Who carries a tire pump wherever he goes. Actually, it's a tire gauge, really. It's not a pump. That'd be a little awkward. Clang around.
Yeah, larger, yeah.
That smoky thing of yours.
It
looks like a tire gauge is what it looks like.
It does not. It looks like
yesterday
a was vaporizer thingy.
Whatever. Was in Minneapolis yesterday signing copies of Jesus Unmasked. Thank you for ordering one if you have already. And so it went way faster than I anticipated. Got a little sissified when it came to my left wrist. I had to kind of crank it, and I started thinking about people who scan for a living at the grocery store, and then they have to put that bowling thing around their wrist.
Yeah.
That's what I needed yesterday. Yeah. I was feeling like kind of a...
Did you mess up any at all?
No, I didn't.
You got through them all and didn't miss sign?
No, I will tell you this, though. Don't say what it is, but I signed... Okay, I guess I'm going to tell you now. For each one of the books, I signed GSYK. Now, if you don't know what that is, I'm not going to tell you. You'll have to figure it out. GSYK. Todd.
Psych.
No, it's Gesick. I thought you studied Biblical Greek. At any rate, GSYK, right?
Yeah.
So after like the 700th time, sometimes you kind of go into a bit of a fog, and I was literally going, G, go serve you. S, GS, your Y, that's a Y, GSY. I became Brian Regan is apparently what happened to me, so I finally figured out, and then that happened a few times. Otherwise, it was a joy. And not that I don't want this to be bibbidi-bobbidi-boo, it's not holy water, it's just a guy was praying for you while signing those books, that God would grow you as you read it, that you would learn more about him, that he would become more amazing to you, that the Bible would become more profound to you perhaps than ever before. Speaking of profound, let me share with you a Bible verse. This is a surprise one. And this Bible verse comes to mind because I've been thinking about the gospel-centered movement, which is a overall good movement. Lutherans would just call it grace. That's kind of their battle cry word, grace. The latest push toward that same end, Jesus died for sinners, grace alone, faith alone, Jesus Christ alone, revealed in Scripture alone, would be the gospel. We call it just kind of almost overuse it now, the gospel. It's about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. Okay, sweet. Overall, all good. Maybe there are some who are focusing on it to the exclusion of other biblical considerations when it comes especially to the process of sanctification. What motivates you to grow in holiness? Now, there's a pretty growing movement in the gospel movement that would say it's the gospel. It's only the gospel. That's it. It's just think about what Jesus did, and that's going to give you everything you need to be obedient. I don't think that's fully informed. And I don't think that's as holistic a method as the way the Bible prescribes it. First of all, the Bible prescribes multiple motivations for us. Second of all, we are complex people. And some days I need this, other days I need that. Every hour, it's that way. Third, we human beings, can get bored with the same message. We just can. How many times have you heard the pastor saying, we pray that you'll give us a fresh new understanding? Because you hear it often enough. Because of the way our brains are made, it can become somewhat unappreciated. And I think that a correction would be good in the gospel-centered movement as we think about this particular Bible verse, which I should have been looking up while I was talking. And it's Psalm 130. I want to quote it exactly. It's Psalm 130, verse 4. I was actually talking about this at the dinner table, at midnight. So it was really more like a conference table at the adult's house on Sunday night. Psalm 130, verse 4. Okay, Tony, I don't want you to look this up. Joey, do not look up. Did you guys look up this verse? Don't. All right? I'm going to ask you to fill in the blank with what you would have said. If you had been tapped to write a book for the Bible, which wouldn't have happened, but the point is, if you'd been, we're writing something like this, what would you have said? Now, if you know the verse, don't say what it is, just say what you would have said. Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, talking, of course, to God. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be blanked. What would you have written? God forgives so that we will do what to him? Think what of him? What would you have written? There is forgiveness with you that you may be blanked. Sounds like the newlywed game, doesn't it? That you may be, what would you say, Tony? What would you put there?
Glorified.
Okay. I would have said something like that. Joey, what would you have said?
Okay, now I'm confused. Who's the you?
You. Oh, you. God. But there is forgiveness with capital U.
Yeah,
that capital U.
Where I'd go.
Glorified. Okay, I would have said worshipped, loved, thanked. Uh-uh. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That you may be feared. That is unexpected, to say the least. If there has been an error in evangelical Christianity, okay, scratch that. There have been a lot of errors in evangelical Christianity, not the least of which is the confusion over immanence and transcendence. As if we whiplashed out of a rather formal orthodoxy, I do not like the term dead orthodoxy because orthodoxy is never dead, but a formal orthodoxy, I think we've whiplashed from a high view of God, almost exclusively high view of God, to Jesus is my knock-around buddy. He's my pal. He's my homeboy. There are T-shirts that say so. And that's lacking transcendence. That's the immanence view of God, that he's near, that he's imminent, he's close. But he's also transcendent. And that is why, in the New Testament, we're reminded that our God is a consuming fire. And that there is something to be reminded that our God is different and otherly, and that he is high and holy and completely different, and that we ought to approach him with reverence and awe and imminence, knowing that he hears us because of Jesus Christ. And we need to find that balance. And I think that there are too many people that are forgetting that. That fear is a perfectly fine motivator in sanctification. Let me ask you a question. You're a parent. If your child has been warned by you, if you do that again, you are going to get fill in the blank, and it's a painful thing. Whatever that thing happens to be. And your child is confronted with the temptation and thinks, if I do that, my dad's taking me out behind the woodshed. I don't want the pain. I'm not going to do that. Would you be okay with that? Yeah, you would. Of course you would. Now, would it be better if the child said, I'm confronted with this temptation. I would like to do this, but I love my dad so much, I do not want to disappoint. That would be ideal. Would you not agree? But you wouldn't be mad if the child did it out of reverence and fear for you, or even a fear of discipline from your kind, loving hand. That would be acceptable. Now, it would be preferred if they did it out of delight, but doing it out of a fearful duty, nothing wrong with that. I think another perfectly biblical motivator in sanctification, doing what is right, not only is fear, and I'm not sure what order this is, by the way, but this one will really rattle your cage if you think, whoa, anything besides the gospel is my motivator. Whoa, what about rewards? Now, we don't want to go crazy with this and make this the predominant motivator for our sanctification, but it's biblical. God says, I'm going to give you rewards. Now, you maybe have gone through some phases with that, thinking that through. Maybe you've thought, oh, I don't want the rewards. I just ultimately want to be with Jesus. That's all that matters. And that's cool. That's sweet. But what are you going to do with those rewards, those crowns that are given to you for your service that is accurate and rightly motivated? What are you going to do with those? You're not going to put them on your head. You're going to cast them at the feet of Jesus. Now, isn't that a delightful thought? Why shouldn't that motivate you? It should. And the Bible gives you permission to be motivated by that. Not because, ooh, I want to store up so that I've got more rewards than Tony. That's not why we do it. That would be a violate. That would be 1 Corinthians 3 and 4 saying, no, wrong motivation. Chapter 4, actually. Right theology, right motive are the standards by which our works will be judged. We don't keep them. We don't amass them. We give them to Jesus. What's wrong with being motivated by that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What about just doing it Nike style? It's not ideal. It's not. But that's better than rebellion. That's better than being disobedient. That's a better D word. That'd be Southern Baptist-y. Duty, delight, disappointment. You don't want to disappoint God. I just do it. I'm going to grind it out. I'm just going to do it. That's okay. Sometimes we just have to do it. I don't feel anything. I'm not doing it for any other reason other than I know I'm supposed to be doing it and doing it. God is not angry at you for that. I believe he prefers delight. You click your heels and you come running when you're called. Sometimes if you just have to drag and go because you've just been told and you don't have any emotions about it, you have sinful emotions, different deal. Then you're being a rebel. But if you just do it because you're told to do it, you're okay with that with your children, aren't you? I mean, seriously, you say to your child, time for dishes. Now, if they harumph, you don't like that. I know that for sure. But if your child gets up, doesn't give the physical harumph, and just walks into the kitchen and doesn't say, thank you, Father, for the honor of serving you, I'm okay with them being obedient. I don't really, at the moment, care how they feel. I'd prefer it if they did it because they want to glorify God. They want to serve people by doing the dishes. That would be ideal. But sometimes duty is fine. Don't lose sight of that. Don't forget those things. I fear that we might be seeing a bit of a patterned failure among some Christians in the Christian walk because of an non-holistic, biblically, totally biblically informed sanctification view. That's my prediction, or what I think is happening out there. That's my prediction, that we're going to see this start to fail people, and people are going to start to run out of gas and start to not be behaving the way that God asks them, requires of them to behave, demands that they behave, still commands even when we're saved. Let's watch for that, and watch it for yourself. Is your theology fully formed when it comes to the doctrine of sanctification? Or are you maybe just listening? Look, I see these tweets all the time, and from good guys I know, they're godly brothers. I'm not critiquing it, but they're very, very one-notey. The gospel is super-duper amazing. Isn't the gospel really amazing? Don't forget you're a total failure today, and the gospel is a total success. You know those types of tweets? Have you seen those tweets? I see them a lot. Great. But our God is a consuming fire, and you forgive that you may be feared. Let's tweet that too. And that God offers us rewards. Let's tweet that too. And let's tweet that duty is better than delight is better than duty. But duty is certainly acceptable to God. Let's tweet that and live that too. This is Wretched Radio.
Save over 50% now on the Evangel Equip Bundle. Now, this includes the Biggest Question and the Case for Atheism DVDs, plus the Terrified and Creation in the Gospel MP3s. These will make you ready for any witness encounter and hone your apologetics. You'll learn how to discuss the existence of God with an atheist, overcome objections from an evolutionist, discuss the biggest question a human can ask, and hear real witnessing encounters with a step-by-step study guide. The Evangel Equip Bundle at WretchedRadio.com.
beloved, how well do you understand the importance and power of prayer? I've heard of people who were suddenly led to pray for someone across oceans and continents without knowing that the person for whom they were praying was at that very moment in great danger or need. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:11 that you also joining in helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Just from this verse alone, we learn that we help others through our prayers. God is sovereign. His favor is actually bestowed upon people because of our prayers. Ask God to lay upon your heart those for whom you should pray. This is Kay Arthur with Precepts from God's Word.
Typically, you don't find our wretched resources in Christian bookstores and churches. You ever wonder why that is? So did we. That's why we created Wretched Wholesale, where Christian ministries can come and order quantities of wretched resources at wholesale prices. Hence the clever title, Wretched Wholesale. This way, you'll never be far from a copy of The Biggest Question, or Drive-By Theology, Drive-By Parenting. For all the details, go to WretchedWholesale.com. WretchedWholesale.com.
Fire Chasing Beetles? This is Ken Ham, whose ministry has produced the family-friendly Answers Bible curriculum. Many animals run away from forest fires, but there's one creature that doesn't, the Melanophila. It's a beetle. He actually chases the fire. Of course, we know that forest fires are devastating, but this beetle actually likes freshly burned wood. Now, the female beetle lays her eggs in the wood, which is often still hot. God designed this beetle to seek out fires. Its incredibly sensitive antennae can smell smoke, and it can detect heat radiation from distant forest fires. You know, even in a fallen world, we're constantly finding new examples of God's planning. God tells us to subdue the earth, and that certainly includes studying God's design.
You'll find out more about God's handiwork when you visit our award-winning website. Learn how creation declares God's glory at answersingenesis.org.
You hear it most everywhere, people questioning, doubting Scripture. Can they trust the Bible? Did God really write it? Can you bank your eternity on it? Beyond the Shadow of a Doubt is a 2-DVD set that will prove the Bible is supernaturally inspired by God, and it's as simple as looking inside its pages. Join Todd on a zip-fast tour of the Bible, and in a matter of minutes, you'll know that God wrote this book. Get your copy of Beyond the Shadow of a Doubt today at wretchedradio.com.
Books of the Bible. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians to encourage new believers in their faith, reminding them of Christ's imminent return and exhorting them to godly conduct. When you consider Christ's return, beware of two errors: to live as though his return were not imminent, or to be so concerned with his return that we neglect his work on earth. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Funny. Very, very funny. This is Wretched Radio. Some of you are very, very, very funny. Receiving emails at idea@wretchedradio.com. If and you would like to win a copy of Jesus Unmasked, send a note. No rules, but if they're funny, most likely Tony will pick it, because, as always, Tony will be the judge, the arbiter of who wins Jesus Unmasked. Send your email to idea@wretchedradio.com. Some people, I'll just wait. And we'll pick a winner later. In the meantime, if you'd like to win a copy, idea@wretchedradio.com. Thank you very much if you have purchased a copy. Very, very grateful. I hope that you see the Bible is worthy of your trust. That God had to have written this book. He had to have. And there's all kinds of fields of study about the Bible. Textual criticism. Do we have an accurate transmission of the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts? Unless, of course, you're a big, big, big fan of the Textus Receptus and you think that we don't have an original manuscript. That shouldn't trouble you, by the way. I don't know that there's an original manuscript of virtually anything from antiquity. I mean, exceedingly rare. This stuff just fell apart. It wasn't made to last 2,000 years. and we didn't have copying machines at the time. But we have fragments and fragments, and even if we had zero fragments, even if we had zero manuscripts, we're up to about 5,700 partials or complete manuscripts of the New Testament. If we had zero, the entire New Testament could be reconstructed based on quotes from early church fathers. This book has been quoted and tested and preached and written about and exegeted so much we could reconstruct the thing without any manuscripts. That is how often this thing was quoted. And maybe you're wondering, too, how did these letters even exist? How did they make it? Why did these particular books get into the Bible? I think you need to remember apostolic authority. You do something sort of similar. Let's say it's your church. Your guest preacher was, pick your favorite theologian, whoever the bomb diggity is in your world. Okay, Tony, Martin Luther himself walks in to your church, and wow, are his arms tired. Martin Luther walks in. Aren't you surprised? And let's just say the good doctor stood up and preached a sermon, and you're a good Lutheran church, so you recorded it on cassette. Would you think to maybe make copies and send that out to people?
Everywhere.
Of course you would.
Yeah.
This is Martin Luther. He preached at our church. You've got to hear this. Now imagine it was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know for some of you confessional Lutherans, you think the point is, an apostle of Jesus Christ wrote you a letter. And even though, for instance, 1 Corinthians, there are details to that church. By the way, not very flattering details. But details about that church, you would still say, this thing is profitable for other people to read. This is instruction from the apostle Paul. It had apostolic authority behind it. And so they were spread. Copies were made. It was spread around. And inside of the first century, it was already determined by the church, these are the books of the Bible. The Old Testament canon had been closed, give or take 100 BC. It was easier with the Old Testament. One nation, one central location for religious affairs, Jerusalem. It was easy to put together that canon. New Testament, written from all over the place, in Israel, in Rome, written all over the Mediterranean. And you had different churches sprouting up. They all had to agree on this. Can you imagine? That almost, you could say, is supernatural. Was the process of canonicity a supernaturally intended process? Well, I think the same as everything else is supernaturally intended. God knew which books should be in there. That's why we've got 1st and 2nd Corinthians and not 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. Because those are the books that we're supposed to have. So, supernaturally, sovereignly controlling it like everything, those are the books that made it that were already recognized within the first century. Already. Why did it take so long? Why wasn't it like till 200, till the church councils decided? No, the church understood it within the first century. These are the books of the Bible. By the time 180-ish came around, I never remember the name, the there was a little fragment that begins with the letter M that listed all the books of the Bible, the New Testament. And so when more false teachers arose, the church felt the need to say that we got to canonize this. We got to come up with the rule. Here's the rule. These meet it. These don't. Get rid of those. They're goofy. And a lot of them are goofy. Keep these. They're supernatural. They're inspired because of false teachers, because of persecution. Because there were new gospel writers coming, Johnny's come lately. And so the early church went, okay, that's it. We got to formalize what we already know, and we'll give these guys a fair shake if they meet the rule of canonicity. And they didn't, and they weren't included. Remember, 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is given by God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, etc. Sufficiency verse. But then it goes on in chapter 4. Now, read that part to you so you don't think that I'm paraphrasing this. The beginning of chapter 4, it talks about the Word, and that the Word is God's Word that needs to be preached rightly. Why? Why was this a big deal? Let me read 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very beginning for you first. So all Scripture is inspired, profitable for doctrine. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. Preach the word. Emphasis on the word. The word is sufficient, so preach it accurately. Why? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth of the word, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in these things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Because of false teachers. Same thing is true in 2 Peter. That's where we have the inspiration verse, 2 Peter. No verse in the Bible is open to private interpretation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Because false teachers are coming. You got to know that it was in the context of false teachers. The word is the rule. The word is the standard. Now, what was the standard of canonicity when the early church fathers got together to say, okay, we're going to figure this out, boys. What are the rules here? Had to be some rules to determine what book makes it and what book doesn't. And they had a number of rules. Some of them kind of bleed together. There's a little overlapping. But first of all, acceptance. Everybody had to go, yep, that's one. Yep, all over the place. So if you will, imagine this. And this is why I don't think we'll ever find a book in the Bible that wasn't in the Bible that should be in the Bible. The Lutherans, the Methodists, the Baptists, Ephraim, all would have to agree. Probably not going to happen, is it? Furthermore, we already have the sufficient word of God. We don't need another book introduced now. It would undermine the doctrine of sufficiency. But that was one of the hallmarks of what books made it into the Bible and which one didn't. Widespread, universal acceptance. Age of the manuscript. How close to Jesus? How close to the apostles? Which was a third criteria. Was the writer an apostle, or at least a disciple of an apostle? Somebody who had seen the risen Jesus. Not somebody who hadn't seen him, but somebody who had seen the risen Jesus. Somebody who was willing to die for the truth, or a follower. So if it didn't have that, it didn't make it in. Orthodoxy. There's another. It had to match. And you say, well, that seems like circular logic. How do you know what's orthodox until you have a New Testament canon? Well, first of all, you had an Old Testament canon. And if anything of these new books that was introduced that vied for canonization did not match orthodoxy in the Old Testament, it's out of there. Furthermore, really, Matthew through Philemon were widely accepted. Really, there were about 380 pages, give or take, that were considered for New Testament canonicity. Only about 50 pages were in question. Overall, there was agreement. So this wasn't like a big free-for-all. I want Matthew. I want Barnabas. I want Barnabas, the Gospel of Barnabas. Wasn't like that. Okay, these are the ones that we know to be, these are it. Let's take a look at some of these other ones too. 1st and 2nd Peter, James, etc. Took a look at those. They made it. The others didn't. Because the others weren't orthodox. And by the way, please note this. The apocryphal books were never accepted by anyone, Jew, Christian, until the 16th century. When the Roman Catholic Church said the apocryphal books should be included in the canon. Jerome, Origen, all of them said, it should not be. So why did it get in there? Well, how did it get stuck in there? Well, when they were making Bibles, putting together canons, they would also put some of the apocryphal books, which they thought there's some benefit to them, they're not inspired. And unfortunately, people kind of forgot that and just thought that they were, it's as if somehow footnotes became a part of the Bible. Somebody forgot to let the next generation know John MacArthur wrote those. Not men of God who spake by the Holy Spirit in the first century. So they got included. They were never accepted, though, until the 16th century. And so the Jews never, ever, Palestinian, if you will, Israeli Jews, never accepted the apocryphal books. Should make you leery, shouldn't it? Especially when they contradict other doctrines in the canon of Scripture. But then the next one is kind of interesting. The next criteria is always a kind of an interesting one. This will surprise you a little bit. Inspiration. It had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. And you go, now, wait a second. We're circular again. You're trying to figure out which books of the Bible are inspired by saying they're inspired or not so that they can be in the inspired book of Scripture. That's circular. No, it's not. When you read the New Testament and you read some of these other books, you go, okay, one of these is not like the other. It's as if you are reading, Tony, who is your favorite author outside of the Bible, of course? Your favorite, you're reading Martin Luther. I'm just going to make an assumption. You're reading Martin Luther.
Go for it.
And then all of a sudden, you get somebody who comes along and says, these writings are on the plane of Martin Luther. Oh, well, let's see. Please, why don't you tell me? No, these books were actually written by Martin Luther. I would love to hear them. See Spot. See Spot Run. See Jane. See Jane Run. See Jane Run away from Spot. You'd go, wait a minute, what is that? It's not, it didn't even sound right. Bingo. This, really, if you read some of these apocryphal books, they just don't sound right. I think it's in the Gospel of Peter, I think, when Jesus rebukes bedbugs. Or maybe that's, no, maybe it's the Gospel of Peter, where Peter goes to Rome in the air, because he could fly. And he flew to Rome and impressed people in Rome by flying. You go, okay, that just does not seem right. Now, there's also another account of a talking dog in one of these. And you're quick to go, talking dogs, that's stupid, that doesn't belong in the Bible. Hold on a second, what about Balaam and his donkey? That was a talking donkey. So what's the difference between the dog and the donkey? Well, besides size and ability to carry more, the difference is when you even read the story of Balaam, it feels like the rest of the Bible. You read the story about a dog who gets up on his hind legs and is walking around talking, and you go, okay, look, it seems more like Scooby-Doo than Scripture to me. It just doesn't seem right. You can almost, as you're reading, you're going, I'm not a dog, Bob, the meter. I don't want to go to Rome. Take me on your back. You go, oh, that just doesn't even sound like the Bible, and it doesn't even sound like Scooby-Doo. The point is, inspiration was a criteria. Now, know this. The books that you have in the New Testament, they all met that. Yep, there was some debating over a few. Over a few. If there were no debate over it, wouldn't you be more leery of that, frankly? But these men got together. They used the measurement, the standard for Scripture. And the book that you have are the inspired, infallible, inerrant, sufficient words of God. Until next time, go serve your King.